Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're looking at a passage tonight that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as we look into your word, we thank you for opening our ears to your word. We come expecting to be refreshed by your Holy Spirit, by the message that we find in your word. And so we ask you for a blessing. We commit this time to you, commit our church to you, and we ask that Christ's name would be honored during the teaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we've come to the fourth church of the seven churches that are addressed, the church of Thyatira. Now, all seven of the messages to the seven churches are equally important. They're seven messages to seven churches. But usually when we group equally important things together, we put the emphasis, or we think of the emphasis, on the last thing. And I think even in these letters to the seven churches, often we put the emphasis on the church of Laodicea, as perhaps describing the church of our times. But in the Bible, often when things are listed together in this way, and especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament as well, the emphasis is on what's in the middle. And I'm sure you've heard teachers from Trinity talking about this at various times when we're studying a portion of Scripture, a pattern where the first element matches the last, and then the second matches the second to the last, and the third matches the third to the last, and so on. And the emphasis is on what is in the middle. And the messages to the seven churches seem to correspond in that way, so that the first and the last church, the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea, are both churches that the character of the church as a whole is such that they're ceasing to be churches. They're in the process of ceasing to be churches. The second church and the second to the last church that is addressed, Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, are churches that are only commended and are not rebuked. And then the middle three churches, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, and the church in Sardis, are divided churches where the element of the church that is displeasing to the Lord in these three is progressively more and more dominant. We looked at the church in Pergamum last week, and the church in Thyatira is very, very similar. It's a divided church, a church where part was participating in idolatry and immorality. And yet, as we'll see in the church of Thyatira, the idolatry and the immorality had an even firmer foothold in the church in Thyatira. Sardis as well is a divided church, and yet the situation in Sardis is so progressed so that the Lord says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead, and you have only a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white." So it seems to emphasize the message to the church in the middle. Now, as I say that, let me say these are churches in cities along a road, like Portland and Salem and Eugene and Roseburg. But in God's providence, perhaps, they are in order, even in that way, in order in a way that fits the way that things are grouped elsewhere in Scripture. You'll notice about this letter to the message of Thyatira, it's the longest of the letters. And Dr. Lockwood pointed that out this morning. It's a letter in which some of the familiar elements that we've been looking at, because these letters share similar elements, some of them are expanded. So it's the longest letter, even though the city of Thyatira apparently is the smallest of the seven cities that are addressed. It's also the only letter in which something that the Lord does in this church is specifically to be noticed by all of the churches. Now, all of the letters say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But Christ was about to demonstrate his power in the church in Thyatira. In fact, that's the main point of this letter, is that Christ was about to demonstrate his power in this church. They were in need of a demonstration of power. And he was about to demonstrate his power in the church of Thyatira in such a way that the ripples of this demonstration would go throughout all of the other churches. And as I read this letter, you'll see that sort of ripple effect. This is to be noticed by all of the other churches. You'll find that in verse 23. But let me read this passage. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, like the other letters, this letter has six elements. In the first element, the recipient is named, and then the sender is named and described, and then the Lord's evaluation of the church is given, and then an exhortation to the church is given, and then the letter concludes with a promise to the overcomer and a solemn call to hear. And in this letter, the order of those last two elements is switched from what we've seen in the first three. Because in the first three, there's a solemn call to hear and then a promise to the overcomer. But in this one, it concludes with a promise to the overcomer and then a solemn call to hear. And then that is followed, that same pattern is followed in the remaining three letters. And I'm not going to say anything more about that. I don't know the significance of that. But perhaps that's another way in which this central letter is emphasized. But first, the recipient is named. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is a letter to the church in Thyatira, and I've passed over this element quickly in most of the letters. We'll find out more about the church in Thyatira in a moment. The second element is where the sender is named and described, middle of verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. The sender is the Son of God. And it's a reference to the person who John sees in chapter 1. There he is not called the Son of God, where John sees him, but he is called one like a Son of Man. So there he's called Son of Man. Here he's called Son of God. One which emphasizes his humanity, the other title which emphasizes his deity. And yet, both titles really speak of both his humanity and his deity. Both are titles that speak of the unique person who fills the role of the Christ. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. He's described in two ways according to the vision that John saw, with two elements from that vision. He's described as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. His eyes are like a flame of fire, speaks of his piercing and penetrating knowledge. And his feet glowing like brass that's just been pulled out of a fire, speaks of his activity in judgment. Both of these speak of a judge. His piercing and penetrating knowledge speaks of a judge who makes no mistakes in his judgment because nothing is hidden from his eyes. He judges with absolute justice. And his feet glowing like brass speaks of a judge with the power to execute his own punishments. And to borrow from another metaphor in the letter of Revelation, with his feet, he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath with these feet that are glowing like fire, like bronze, molten bronze. It is a picture of power that emphasizes the power of this one who is the Son of God. Now, Jesus did not always look like this, with his eyes like a flame of fire, with his feet like burnished bronze. He didn't look like this in the manger as a baby. He didn't look like this in his ministry on earth. He didn't look like this as he was hanging on the cross. In fact, he didn't even look like this after he was raised and before he had ascended to the right hand of God. But when Saul met him on the road to Damascus, this is how he appeared. And when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, this is how he appeared. And I think when he was transfigured, when his appearance was transfigured before the disciples and he appeared before them in his glory, this is the way he appeared, in power and glory. It's a glory that is won by way of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And by way of the cross and resurrection and ascension, Christ won the right to be the judge of all the earth. That right is his because creation is Christ's inheritance. It's for him. It's for his glory. And so the Father has given him the starring role in creation, the role of being the Redeemer and the judge of all creation. And so this, as the letter begins, is a reminder to those in Thyatira of his power. And it's a reminder for them to think of him in this way. It's a theme that's continued throughout the letter, and really it's the solution for the church. It's part of the solution for them, is to think of Christ, to see him in this way, with great power and with great glory. Well, the next element is Christ's evaluation of the church, and it begins in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He says, I know your works, and this is what they are. It's love, faith, service, and perseverance. This is the kind of church that you'd want to be a part of. It's a church that's characterized not only by faith, but also by love. It's characterized by service, and that's the same word that we get our word deacon from. Deacon indicates not the service of a slave that is required and mandatory, but it indicates voluntary service. And of course, our service as Christians is both. It's the service of a slave and is the service of a deacon. Characterized by love, faith, service, and perseverance. So these works were not a flash in the pan, but these were works that had endured. This church is not like the church in Ephesus. It's not like them in at least two ways. One is this church is characterized by love that endured, love for God and love for one another that endured. And a second way, this church is not like the church at Ephesus. It was characterized by growth. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. So it's explicitly not like the church at Ephesus, to whom Christ writes, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at the first. This is a church characterized by growth, as well as all these things that Christ mentions in his evaluation. And yet, there was a great stain on this church. A stain that affected many in the church, but centered around a single person. And we begin reading about this stain on the church in Thyatira in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The evaluation continues, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, I'm not sure if this was her name or her nickname. I suspect that this was her nickname because she was like Jezebel. She did the same thing to the church at Thyatira that Jezebel had done to the nation of Israel. Let me read a few passages about Jezebel in The Lord's Evaluation, another book that has The Lord's Evaluation in it. 1 Kings chapter 16. And I'll read verse 30. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then chapter 21, verse 25. It says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And so, as if it was a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that is, to worship Yahweh in a way other than that he had prescribed in worshiping the golden calf, as if that was a light thing, Ahab married Jezebel, who then introduced the nation to the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah. And this woman, called Jezebel here, was doing the same thing to the church in Thyatira. It says about this woman, she calls herself a prophetess. So she called herself a prophet, one who speaks for God, and yet she was not. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She was not only called herself a prophet, but she was also a teacher. And just as a side note to this, the New Testament talks about the Lord using female prophets, those who had the gift of prophecy, who were women, not in the church service, but their exercise of the gift of prophecy was important. But Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And here is a woman who not only claims to be a prophet and speak for God when she does not speak for God, but also teaches and exercises great authority in this church. She called herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The effect of her false teaching was that she was leading even the servants of the Lord away, even those who belonged to the Lord. She was leading them to commit acts of immorality, that sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, how could this be? That there were Christians in this growing and loving church who had fallen into such gross sin. Well, it shows you the influence of one person, that one person can have upon a church, the influence of one false teacher. also it shows you the danger that this church and other churches addressed here found themselves in. Apparently, the city of Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. In other words, groups of people with the same kind of profession who would meet together, and it was a religious thing for people in that city. So that they met together, there would be sacrifices to the god that that particular trade had adopted, which would be followed by gross sexual sins. Probably a worship not out of deep conviction, but a worship for social reasons or for traditional reasons or for superstitious reasons. And so the city of Thyatira, though it was small, was known for these trade guilds. Probably the other cities of the Roman Empire were not very different from this, and so they had the same kinds of things, just like American cities, although they are known for different things, are very similar in the culture that they present to the Christian. In fact, the same problem exactly existed in Pergamum. And we've just looked at that last week. They had the exact same problem back in verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so paganism, with all of its temptations and sins, permeated the culture that these churches found themselves in. And there was pressure expressed in various ways for Christians to conform to their old sins. And Jezebel, the false prophet, the teacher who's leading the Lord's servants astray, was saying, you can participate in all these things. You can be a Christian, you can worship Christ, and you can participate in all of these sins, and you will not be harmed by them. So the situation in Thyatira was the same as the situation in Pergamum, but I think it had progressed further. It was a worse problem than the problem at Pergamum. In Pergamum, the Lord says to this church, verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Or in verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says about them, you have there those who participate in these sins, indicating perhaps sort of an uneasy coexistence with people who were participating in the idolatry and the immorality that was around them. But here in the church in Thyatira, the Lord says to them, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. This is active. She's not just there, she's approved of. She is tolerated. She's respected. She's an influential leader. She's a queen among them. And then another way in which you can see that this had progressed is that this had been going on for quite some time. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. She still does not want to repent of her immorality. And so this is a problem that was deeply entrenched, that had a great foothold in the church in Thyatira. Well, now we come to the focal point of the letter, and it is a demonstration of Christ's power. And this focus of the letter is introduced with a word that draws attention to the importance of this event and the seriousness of it and the suddenness with which it would come. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. The Lord was about to act in this church with great power. And his action would be a three-pronged action. First, he says, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. There's no conditions to this. There's no turning back. I'm absolutely going to do this. I'm going to throw her on a bed. Now, this is sort of a colorful way of describing this action, perhaps in a way that corresponds with her sin. But what it means is death. The bed is a deathbed. And so the fate for her would be the same as that for her children, which are mentioned later, where he says, I will kill her children with pestilence. The second prong of this action is in verse 22. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Now this is a conditional action, because you can see it says, I will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And this group, unlike Jezebel and her children, included those who truly belonged to the Lord. It says she led astray even the Lord's servants. And so this differs in that it is an act of discipline and an act of chastening. I will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And then the third prong of this action of the Lord, he says, I will kill her children with pestilence. Again, there's no turning back to this action. And presumably her whole family was a problem in the church. But whether that is true or not, the Lord says, I'm going to kill Jezebel, this false prophet, and her children with pestilence as a demonstration of my power. What would be the result of this action? What is the result that the Lord desired to come out of this action? Well, it was not only for Thyatira, as we mentioned at the beginning, but it's for all the churches. It's in verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He wanted them to know two things, that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. The first is, I am he who searches the mind, the minds and hearts. Perhaps your translation uses the word reins. And it has nothing to do with reins on a horse. It's a different word altogether. It's a word for kidneys. And the King James translators decided that they would translate with the word kidney if it referred literally to the kidneys, like a sacrifice that would be placed on the altar and the kidneys removed. But when the meaning was figurative, they would use another word for kidneys, reins. And figuratively, it speaks of the inward workings of man, the hidden workings of man, specifically the emotions of man and the volition of man. And so the Lord says, I want you to know from this that I am he who searches the kidneys, literally, and the hearts. And the heart also speaks of the inner hidden part of man, specifically the thoughts of man in this context. It's not important to distinguish between the two. He's saying he can see the inner motives of the heart and the mind, which is hidden from view. These are the eyes like fire, like flaming fire. So the Lord says from this action, he wants the churches to conclude that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and that I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Not now. He's not saying I'm going to give to each one of you according to your deeds right now. That's what Job's friends thought, is that that happened immediately. But at the end, he's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who gives to each one according to his deeds. So this is to think of Christ as the judge, to think of Christ as the judge of all the earth. Now, what is the benefit of thinking of Christ as the judge of all the earth? What is the benefit of the church thinking of Christ as the judge of all the earth? Well, it's not to keep you on your toes, wondering whether or not you will be saved, so that you say, well, I hope I'll be saved, but I can't be sure, and so I need to make sure and obey so that I'll be exonerated in the final judgment. No, you can be sure that you are saved because Christ stood in your place and he bore your sins on the cross and your penalty is paid in full. And now you stand in his righteousness. And yet the scripture never equivocates that the judgment at the end will be a judgment according to works. God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his justice. So even though you have a substitute standing in your place, the judgment is always a judgment according to works. And then, amazingly, on top of that, our good works that we do as Christians, although they're tainted by sin, will be rewarded at the end by Christ, who sees not only our deeds, but also our motives, which stand behind our deeds. So the benefit of seeing him in this way is not to keep you on your toes wondering whether or not you will finally be saved in the end. What is the benefit then of thinking of Christ in this way, this centerpiece of this whole passage that all the churches were to know and to remember? I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, it's a passage to be pondered, to think of Christ in this way, but it changes the focus from self to Christ. And all of these churches were in danger, to whatever extent, of being Christless churches, being churches that operate apart from Christ. And that's why there's such an emphasis on the description of the sender of these letters, and a description of him as glorious and powerful and active, walking among the candlesticks as the head of the church. And even the churches that received no rebuke needed to be encouraged by thinking of Christ in this way. How might the churches today, the church's view of church ministry, change by thinking of Christ in this way? How might your view of church ministry change by thinking of Christ in this way? That he evaluates, not outwardly, but inwardly, and that his evaluation at the end is the one that matters. If we thought of Christ in this way, there would be less of a focus on church strategy, for strategizing how to grow the church, and more of a focus on faithfulness to his commands. There'd be less of a focus on projecting a certain outward appearance, and more of a focus on honoring Christ in the kidneys and in the heart within. I've enjoyed giving titles to each of these churches to try to describe them, and this time I gave a title not for the character of the church, but for the remedy, a demonstration of power. But this was a church of tolerance. This was a church that tolerated evil. They tolerated the woman Jezebel, it says in verse 20. And tolerance is a means of growth for a church that has forgotten Christ, where church growth becomes an exercise in self-promotion instead of the power of Christ. How does viewing Christ in this way, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds, how does viewing Christ in this way affect the Christian life? Well, this passage is actually a quotation of an Old Testament passage that's familiar to you, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And it says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the answer is no one. And then verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, I test the kidneys," is what it said. "I search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We greatly overestimate our ability to know ourselves, to know our hearts. Or another way of putting that is we greatly underestimate our heart's ability to deceive us. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we are transformed in the Christian life, not by looking at the glory of our transformation, but we're transformed, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, by looking at the glory of Christ. We run the race that was set before us, not fixing our eyes on ourselves, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God in glory, waiting to receive his inheritance as the judge of all the earth. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, wrote at the end of his life his confessions about his own life, an introspective book on the face of it, and yet it's addressed to God. And one of the thoughts that he comes across in that book and that he says to the Lord as he's writing about himself is this thought: you know me better than I know myself, and yet you are infinitely higher than I. And so even looking within leads us to the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, to Christ. And we're transformed by looking to him and to his glory. Well, the exhortation is in verse 24, where Christ turns to give instruction to this church. But I say to you, the rest that are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. He addresses the faithful of this church, and he addresses them as those who haven't known, who don't hold to this teaching of this woman, and who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. And so this gives us insight into the teaching that was going on, because the teaching was called knowing the deep things of Satan. Now, some have thought that what the woman Jezebel called her teaching was knowing the deep things of God, sort of an esoteric knowledge. And so Christ speaks of it as knowing the deep things of Satan. But actually, it says that's what they called them, the deep things of Satan. And so I think perhaps the teaching of the woman Jezebel is you can experience the deep things of Satan and not be harmed by them. You're able, because perhaps of the power of the Christian life, to experience sin at its deepest level and not be harmed by it. And of course, this is a horrible lie by which she led even the Lord's servants astray. But the Lord says in his exhortation to those who have not accepted her teaching or experienced the deep things of Satan, he says his instruction to them is, I place no other burden on you. And the word that's used there is the word to cast. In fact, it's the word that we get our word ball from, to cast or to throw. I cast no other burden on you. And it's a word that was used before in this letter, where he says, I will cast Jezebel onto a bed, onto a deathbed. And so the emphasis of this letter is not instruction. It's not exhortation. The emphasis of this letter is a demonstration of power. I'm going to cast Jezebel into a bed, a deathbed, and I cast no other burden upon you. This is the point of the letter. And so the church is not told to expel Jezebel or to resist her, because she's going to be killed in a demonstration of the Lord's power. He says, I place no other burden on you except, verse 25, what you have hold fast until I come. And what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things that are mentioned in verse 19. Their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, and that their deeds of late are greater than at first. And he says, the things that you have, continue with those things until I come. He concludes the letter with a promise to the overcomer, as in all the letters, and then a solemn call to hear. Verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. These promises to the overcomer are encouraging and worthy of meditating upon. But what we've talked about as we've looked at these promises to the overcomer is that you are not called an overcomer as a Christian after you've lived the Christian life for a while and overcome various challenges, perhaps various sins or various experiences of suffering. All Christians are called overcomers from the start, from the moment that they trust in Christ. And so overcomers are not an elite group of Christians. It is the definition of a Christian. And the reason why that is because there's one overcomer. There's one overcomer who is called an overcomer because of what he has overcome. And that is Christ himself. And the rest of us are overcomers by faith, meaning we don't do the overcoming. We trust in the one who has done the overcoming, and we are called overcomers because of that. And that in itself is a comforting and encouraging thought, and one worthy of meditating upon. Perhaps one that's worthy of meditating upon when you think of your tasks that you have before you, that we are overcomers because of Christ. And you can see that in this promise, that we are overcomers because of Christ. First, because of how unfitting this reward would be to anything that we could ever overcome. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken into pieces. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. As I also have received authority from my Father. And so this incredible promise that is given is received in the same way that Christ received authority from his Father. And the way he received this authority from his Father is through the cross, his cross, and his resurrection. And that's the way that we become overcomers as well, is in the same way. Well, the promise here is characteristically, in the letter of to Thyatira, expanded. Because it's not just he who overcomes who's described. It says in verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So it's described in two ways. Now, these are not synonymous expressions, as I thought when I first studied this verse. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. It's not. Those are not phrases describing the same thing. And even the grammar of this, where each of them is given the article the one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, instead of sharing the same article, it indicates that these are not synonymous expressions. But they speak of the same person. It's the same person who's both of these things, and you can see that in the verse. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him. It's one person who is both of these things. Well, what does it mean to be one who keeps my deeds until the end? Well, it means obedience. The verb keep elsewhere in Revelation is used to describe those who keep the commandments of the Lord. And it's described here as keeping his deeds, verse 26, keeping Christ's deeds as opposed to keeping Jezebel's deeds at the end of verse 22. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. They were those that kept her deeds. But the overcomers are those that keep Christ's deeds, that obey him. And so the same person who's called an overcomer by faith in Christ is the person who obeys until the end. And this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so both of these are descriptions of you. You're an overcomer if you're a Christian, and you're one who keeps Christ's deeds until the end. Well, what about this promise that is promised to the overcomer? To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. That's what's promised to you, the overcomer. And if you're like me, this promise is as unexpected and as grandiose as it is unwanted. It's speaking of a violent conquest of the nations. It's speaking of nations which are made up of people being smashed to pieces like pottery. And so we think of this, we say, well, I know Christ is going to do this when he comes again. It's spoken of in Psalm 2. But for me to participate in this, I'd rather not. I'll pass on this aspect of the promise. But that ought to give us pause as we think about, or as at least I think about my reaction to this. Because the point of our salvation is for us to see and to observe the grand work of Christ and to glorify him. And the grand work of Christ, as it's described in chapter 1, is the work of a priest and king. It's the work of atonement, which we love to hear about, and it is the work of a king, conquest, conquering, or overcoming. It's one work. It's the work of Christ. And we have a front row seat to both aspects of this work. We see the atonement, we're beneficiaries of the atonement, and we see the conquest of Christ. And so when he comes again to take his reign over the earth, he comes with his saints. He comes with us who participate in some way in this. He's made us to be priests and kings because he is the priest and king. And if this promise seems strange to us, then we ought to ask ourselves if we've taken the main point of salvation, which is to see and glorify Christ, and made it to be some other point. If this is a promise that's not what you're expecting, that's part of the main point, the point of salvation, to be amazed at what Christ has done. It says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is actually a planet that precedes the sun in the morning. And it speaks of Christ's resurrection, that he's the first fruits of the dead. His resurrection is the light that appears before the day dawns, the day of his kingdom. And so Christ, as the morning star, speaks of his reign, as he's described at the end of the book. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so we participate in that reign in some way, because he says, I will give him the morning star. So this is the letter to the church in Thyatira, a church that needed and received a demonstration of power. And in fact, all the churches needed a demonstration of power. And you need to hear about a demonstration of power. But not your power, but his power, Christ's power. The Christian life is a whole life of obedience to Christ. And these letters are concerned with that life of obedience. It's a life that requires effort. It's a life that requires endurance. But it is a life that is not lived by trying to be powerful, become powerful. So they say, Christ made me a Christian by his power, and now it's my turn to become powerful and to live the Christian life under my power. It's a life that is lived with joy and with freedom by seeing his power and by falling at his feet in worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Christ has done, that he's died on the cross, that he's risen from the dead, that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, waiting to receive his kingdom. We thank you that we are overcomers, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done in our place. And we pray that as we live the Christian life, which is difficult, which is beset with temptations, which requires our effort, that we would not be so absorbed in the race set before us that we would forget to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to see him in his great power and his great authority and to worship him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.